I know this isn't supposed to be a Bible study time, but you know, sometimes you just got to dig into the Word, you know? Sometimes the preaching in our evangelical churches in contemporary context is pretty thin. And we don't have the same kind of Bible study work ethic that we used to have either. We like things to be easy. We like to be spoon-fed. We're spoiled by media. You can go and, you know, you can turn on your computer or your television either for that matter, and you can listen to just about anything you want to hear. You can get somebody else to do all the work for you and dig and do all the digging for you. And, you know, in a lot of ways we're spoiled. And it's not helping us. There are some good things about it, but like always, there's a downside too. I've been thinking a lot in these days about peace and about what the Bible has to say about peace, and it's opened up things to me. It's opened up avenues of thought and understanding that I was just not as aware of as I should have been. And then last Sunday I tried to do too much, which is a typical thing that happens with me. But it's just there's so much there in this, and. So I do want to take a little bit of time today, and it is pertinent. These things are very, very relevant. You know, when we think about peace, you know, we tend to think about the world, but what about our homes? You know, how much peace do you experience in your home? How much of a challenge is it in your home to have peace? And you know, in our church, you know, I'll just say that when we Christmas celebration time was coming back about 4 weeks, a month ago or whatever. Linda and Autumn said, you know, are we going to put the tree up? I said, well, we don't have anybody that's committed to do that. Our decorating committee, after several years, kind of resigned en masse and said, we'll give somebody else an opportunity, and nobody has really stepped into that. And they said, well, we'll do it. I said, can we do it? Can we put the big tree up? I said, absolutely. So they're here putting up the big tree, which was right here. And then I found out that they're here putting up the tree, and Tracy, who organized the children's program, is in the office there wondering, oh, man, that tree's not going to work there because it's going to block, you know, it's going to be in the way. Yeah. It's going to be in the way for the children's, for the set for the children's play. And so I came down that morning, and they were all here, and no, you know, it wasn't like a knockdown, dragout fight or anything like that. It was nothing like that at all. But I could tell there was just a little bit of a conflict. And it was quite easy to resolve because I just, fortunately, and I didn't tell them to do this, but fortunately, they had set it up on. They had one of those round vinyl tablecloths or whatever. And when the time came, all we had to do was move some chairs and drag it to the back corner. So it was easily resolved. It was no big deal, but it could have been a big deal. Churches have split over less, I can tell you that. Families are not talking to one another today over less, really, to be honest, because those little conflicts have a tendency to grow. It's like, you don't care about me, right? You don't consider my feelings. And so I'm going to be mad at you. I don't need to give you all that, but these things are all very, very relevant. You take that and just blow it up to the world scale. And so last Sunday, I, in a sort of a way, you know, we talked a little bit about the actual word meaning, shalom, Hebrew word for peace, how it means whole or complete. We talked about some of the imagery in the Old Testament and the word pictures that developed there of the kind of life that is a life of peace. We talked about the poetry, the poetic style of the Hebrew writers, not just in the Psalms, but in the Proverbs and in the Prophets, and how they write with a poetic parallelism, a Hebrew parallelism, synonymous parallelism that you can look at and you can see. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Child, son, that's a very, very common thing. And when we look at the word peace, we see it paralleled with words like truth and righteousness and justice and goodness. And these things help us to understand what this peace is that God is talking about. But then we looked at the narrative too, and the narrative is what people tend to find the most interesting, because the narrative is a storyline, and we like stories, and we think, sometimes we think stories are easier, because we get stories easier, but I'm not sure we really appreciate sometimes some of the intricacies of the narrative of the Bible, especially when it comes to some of those literary tensions in the Bible. Because here you have David, and of course, we pick on David because, Luke 2, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. But in David's narrative, in his story, you know, the tension there, said, oh, that I had wings of it like a dove, I would fly away and I would be at peace, shalom. I would experience God's peace in my life. But he named stuff peace. He named his kids peace. He named his city Jerusalem, city of peace, and Absalom and Solomon, and he just had this incredible longing for peace, and yet it always kind of evaded him, right? And even the city of peace he took by force to make the city of peace. And you have this literary tension back and forth. His family life, talking about family life, you know, you think your family has a challenge to find peace, you know. David's family at times was just a complete, utter mess. And so he wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. Yet he made all the provisions for the temple to be built. And so you have this literary tension that goes all the way through the story of David. And really, it's all the way through the Bible. It's everywhere. And so the point that I tried to bring out some last week is that how we interpret this part is that we need to understand that peace in biblical terms, shalom, is not just absence of conflict, but it is also the presence of the order of God, the rule of God, the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, the truth of God. In biblical terms, you can't have peace without righteousness. Because the opposite of righteousness is wickedness. And you can't have peace and wickedness at the same time, in the same place. It doesn't work that way. As long as we try, this conflict is going to be there. As long as sin remains in the world, as long as there is evil, whether it's out there or whether it's in our own hearts, we will not have peace. It is only as life is subjected to the authority and the power and the kingdom rule of God that peace comes. And so understanding some of these things are very, very helpful. Like, take a look at this statement from Luke 16, Dave, if you would. I had read this. I don't know if you've ever read this passage or not, and wondered what it's about. But I remember even when we were studying Luke a few years ago, I checked all the commentators, and they were all kind of, they all throw their hands up in the air. So we can't really figure out why this, you know. Because the word there for force is the word violence. And most of the translations choose the word force, but it's the Authorized Standard Version, for example, says, and every man entereth violently into it. What is that, you know? But these things start to make sense when you start to understand what the Bible means when it talks about peace. You can't force your way into the kingdom of God, okay? So it doesn't mean that. The jihadists are absolutely wrong. You cannot force your way into God's kingdom. So what does this verse mean? I think when we start to understand what peace means and how it comes, we start to appreciate, get a handle on how we can interpret some of these difficult passages that are about violence, but they're not about us committing violence. They're about the violent context that we find ourselves in as human beings, as the kingdom of God is invading the kingdom of this world, which is a violent situation. When the Bible talks about persecution, that's where it fits into our conversation. So I interpret this passage here in that in that in that light. Now take a look at Romans chapter 12 with me. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. I just love this. Romans 12, verses 14 and following. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. How are we to respond to evil in the world? Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Okay? Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. The world, in its popular theology, cannot conceive of a God of peace being a God of war. Yet, if you go to Exodus, and I mentioned this last week, when they crossed the Red Sea on the other side and they celebrated, that was part of the song that they sang. Our God is a warrior, because he had just wiped out the entire Egyptian army. It is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then I showed this verse last week, Acts chapter 14, 21 and 22, Paul and Barnabas, church planting, plant a church. Thank you very much, Josh. And then when they come back through, this is what it says, they come back through and they preach the good news in that city, the second part, they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And this is what they said: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I think it's impossible for us to understand the references to the kingdom of God in the New Testament, and there are tons of them, without understanding the Old Testament context of the kingdom of Israel, with David as the king, as an archetype of Jesus, the King. So when you read the Christmas story, as unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What does it mean to be a Savior? What does a Savior do? A Savior rescues people. What does it mean to be a prince or a king? It means to rule. And how do you rule? And what do you do? What does the rule of God look like? Well, righteousness, justice, peace, goodness, truth, that's what it's supposed to look like, right? It's certainly what Jesus' kingdom looks like. But how do we get there? See, it's hard to understand these types of statements in the New Testament without understanding that peace is not something that exists apart from righteousness and goodness and justice, and those things only come by submission to authority. In our society, we talk about the rule of law, and we're so thankful for the rule of law. I hope we are. I hope we're thankful for the rule of law. I hope you're thankful that your neighbor just can't decide to come into your house at any time and take whatever he wants, because in some places that's the way it is. You know, when we're talking about international justice mission in the fall, one of the big problems in places in some of those African countries and stuff is if a fella dies, the guy next door would just move into the widow's house and say, "Get out. It's mine. I'm claiming it." And one of the things the international justice mission does is it goes into those situations and it fights for justice, for righteousness, which leads to peace. The whole book of Revelation. Last week I read, we looked at it on the screen and won't do it today, but you know, that some of those passages where Jesus is coming again and it says the blood is right to the what do they call that? Well, the rider on the horses. I can't remember the word it uses there, but
bridle.
Yeah. You know, like we're talking violence. There's no other way to say it. It's a violent scene. It's an incredibly violent scene. Why? Because we don't bow easy. And some of us will not bow until we're forced to bow. Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that what? That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's authority. That's rule. Right? So, when you talk about salvation and peace, it's all bound up in the sovereign rule or lordship of God. So come with me to Isaiah 9 here and take a look. Again, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Government. To govern is to rule. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But that's all in the context of his kingdom, his rule, his authority. And then look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. So this is not just your, this is not talking about David anymore. This is a greater son of David. This isn't talking about Solomon either. This is a greater son of David. This is the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior of the world. And he will reign on David's throne. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord, says the Almighty, will accomplish this. Now, even when you come to passages in the New Testament, which is, you know, we talk about peace, one of the things that I read from Deuteronomy 28 there last week, and if you get a chance to read through there, where God promises the Israelites what it would be like if they obey and follow him, and what it would be like if they don't. And if you read what it would be like if they don't, it's like, you know, they're going to be anxious all the time. All you're going to do, you're just going to spend your whole life just in fear and in worry and that's not peaceful, is it? Well, look, take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33 with me here. So Jesus says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." I don't think we can really understand what that really means without having a reasonable grasp on what some of these major themes that flow from the Old Testament revelation and narrative into the narrative of the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus. What does it mean to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Well, you know, a lot could be said about that, but it has to mean at least that there is that I put myself under his authority, right? And if I put myself under his authority, there's an element of submission there, but there's also an element of trust there. So if you have joined the Lord's side, if you've surrendered and said, "Okay, Lord, I give up," I'm not going to fight you anymore. I'm going to be on your side. You take me and make me your own, so I'll be yours. Then we belong to him, and we can trust him to meet the needs of our lives. What is life like when your father is the king, right? Because that's what life in the kingdom is all about. That's what it's like. Now, narrative-wise, talk about David, and I hope you'll appreciate that. As you know, that we talk about the narrative of David. You know, why is the narrative of David so prominent in the Old Testament and rolling into the New Testament? Is because David was the king. He was the king. If you look at the nation of Israel, you had all these people, but then you had the king. And what was he supposed to do? What do kings do? They rule. So the king's in charge. And what does what is that rule supposed to look like? Well, we said earlier, right? If there's a good king, then he's going to rule in righteousness and justice, and the result is going to be shalom, peace. Whether that's a forced peace or not, peace is the result. But it's not just David. And don't have time to develop this all out the way I'd like, but if you go back from Christ to the exile, that's 14 generations. If you go back from the exile, that's the exile of the Jewish nation to scattered amongst the nations, time of Daniel and so on. If you go back from the exile back to the time of David, 14 generations. If you go back 14 generations before David, you're in Abraham's time. And when David took Jerusalem by force and named it City of Peace, he was renaming it. Do you know what it was called before in Abraham's time? There is a reference where it talks about Mount Moriah, which we equate with Mount Zion, yes. But, yes, who said it? Mel, was that you? Yes, Salem, which is peace. In Abraham's time, you meet this really, really fascinating biblical character as well. And again, we don't have time to develop the way I'd like to, but take a look at this. This is from the life of Abraham. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Verse 19. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." Verse 20. And blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is really fascinating. We don't have time to develop it. You'd be blessed by a study of it. But I'll try to do this as quick as I can. But the name Melchizedek, according to Abarim's Hebrew dictionary, is made up of two words, a noun that means king and a verb that means to be just or righteous. That's interesting because basically they're saying that this word Salem means to be just or righteous. But it's the word shalom that gets translated peace. Everywhere you look in the Bible, the words peace, justice, and righteousness get interchanged. It's fascinating theological study. But person, Melchizedek, he just pops on the scene here. There's only one other reference to him in the Old Testament. And we'll look at that in just a second. But this place, Salem, if you look at Psalm 76, Dave, 1 and 2. Psalm 76, 1 and 2. Take a look. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Notice the parallelism here, all right? His tent is in Salem. His dwelling place is in Zion. So that tells us, according to Hebrew parallelism, that Zion is Salem. All the way back to Genesis 14, the time 14 generations before David named it Jerusalem, City of Peace. And who was Melchizedek? He was the king of peace. Also priest of the Most High God. Very unusual. Very, very unusual. The only other place that references this Melchizedek in the Old Testament, the whole entire Old Testament, is Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110, verse 4, right here, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This is the Psalm of David. Now, take a look at the whole Psalm with me. I know this is a lot for some of you, but it is pretty, pretty cool. The Lord says to my Lord, it's a messianic Psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." By the way, Jesus picks that up and uses that when he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees to prove who he is and that David and that the prophecies about David were not just about David. Right? This is a messianic psalm. It's powerful. "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth." And then verse 7, the last verse of Psalm says, "He will drink from the brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head." Messianic Psalm, Psalm of David, go right to the book of Revelation, okay, for the fulfillment of all that, rule with a rod of iron and so on. So then, no more references to Melchizedek until you come to the New Testament. And one New Testament author, and only one, picks up on that verse, right there, Psalm 110, verse 4, that you are a priest forever after order of Melchizedek. And he develops it quite extensively, actually. And that would be the writer of the book of Hebrews. In fact, the name Melchizedek occurs in Hebrews 5, 6, 5, 10, 6, 20, 7, 1, 7, 2, 7, 10, 7, 11, 7, 15, and 7, 17. This is quite phenomenal, really, when you think about it. Now, let's just take a real quick look at it. Hebrews 5, 5, and 6. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Bible scholars talk about Melchizedek as a theophany or Christophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He just comes out of nowhere. He's the King of Peace, and he's the priest of the Most High God. This is hundreds of years before the Levitic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, was even put in place by the Lord, right, for the nation of Israel. Go way back to the time of patriarchs, right? Then look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. So it's referencing to Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. This is about Jesus. He's the King of Peace. Hebrews 7, 1 to 3. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the feet of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days, end of life, resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Now, the writer of Hebrews, we're getting into lots of theology here, but the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the priesthood of Jesus with the Levitic priesthood. Because he's writing to all these former Jews, right, who are still struggling to come around to understanding who Jesus really is and the old ways versus the new ways. And he's basically saying, look, Jesus is not like the Levitical priesthood. He's a priest forever. You know, the priests and Levitical priests, they could do this and they could do that, but then they died. But Jesus lives forever. And that is absolutely what his point is here. Because when you get to chapter 7, verse 15 to 17, it says, "And that we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to the ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life." I love that. I absolutely love that. The power of an indestructible life. This King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, this one born in Bethlehem, is none other than the Lord of glory. And though the world and the nations conspired against him, and though Satan himself made every attempt to crush him, he is indestructible. I really like that a lot. So, the interesting thing, I find this very, very fascinating. The interesting thing, if you go back to the narrative of Genesis 14 and Abraham, you notice it mentioned it there, that when Abraham met Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, King of Salem, he was coming back from where? From war, where he was victorious over his enemies. The context and the narrative in this is fascinating. I'll give it to you. I'll give you as quick as a synopsis as I can. And it goes like this. Chapter 12, God calls Abram, tells him, "I'll make you a great nation." Chapter 13 starts, and it says that God blessed Abraham, and he was just prospering, and it was tremendous. He was experiencing some shalom in his life. But then there was a bit of a problem. There was a conflict. Some of you remember the conflict, because Abram had brought his nephew Lot with him. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 13 that a conflict developed between the herdsman, Abram's herdsman, and the herdsman of Lot. And the conflict was because they were feeling a little bit pinched, stepping on each other's toes, and so it got quite heated. And then the Bible says that Abram, he doesn't say this exact words, but it basically says Abram took it upon himself to resolve that conflict. And how did he do it? You Bible readers know. He said, "Lot, you choose. you choose whatever you want, and I will take whatever else. And it says there, it's poetic and it's beautiful. It says that Lot lifted up his eyes and he considered all the plains, the fertile plains. And that's what he chose. And so Abram left, moved to the high country, which is where Jerusalem is, by the way. And Lot went to live in the city of Sodom. The next thing that happens is you have all these marauding kings get together and they invade the land and they take all of the people, all the women, all the children, and all of their possessions and carry them off. So here's Abram, and he's living in Mamre, not too far from Bethlehem, outside of Jerusalem, and he gets the word. He hears what's happened. And he says, good, serves that young, yeah, right. No, he didn't say that, did he? What does he do? He gathers up an army, and he goes after them. And the Bible says that he defeated them, and he rescued all of the family members and all their possessions, and he's on his way bringing them back home when he runs into this person who comes out of nowhere, and his name is Melchizedek. The context is fascinating. I think it is. It is absolutely fascinating. And when we talk about peace and being peacemakers and understanding what peace means and what's going to take to bring peace in the world and what does peace look like in our lives, there's a lot of theology in the Old Testament that flows into the promises of Christ in the New Testament. And if we're not aware of it, if we don't understand it, then what we end up with is this rather superficial, easy kind of expectation that God's just going to bring peace. Oh God, please bring peace to my life. And God's saying, yeah, well, I can do that, but you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to surrender. You're going to have to drop your weapons. And if you don't, I'll bring peace all right, but I'll bring it with a rod of iron. There's a lot in there, isn't there? A lot in there. So we could talk about what that means for our world today. You know, this, what do you want? World peace. I want world peace. People don't even understand what world peace is. They interpret peace this way. I just want to be able to do whatever I want, and nobody can give me a hard time about it. That's not in the Bible. That kind of peace is not in there. That's evil. That's sin. That's unrighteousness. It's not in there. On a personal level, though, what does it mean for us? What does it mean in our hearts? What does it mean in our homes? What does it mean in our churches? What does it mean in our communities? And the Bible has so much to teach us, you know, whether we're looking at the life of Abraham or whether we're talking about what Jesus had in mind when he said, blessed are the peacemakers, or when we go to Romans chapter 12, where it says, as much as lies in you, or as much depends on you, live at peace with all men. You know, Jesus, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If somebody wants your coat, give them your shirt too. There's just so much in there. But we have to understand, We must understand that peace ultimately involves the authority and the rule of God. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And then the increase of his righteousness and peace, there'll be no end. Anyways, I realize that you might not have crawled out of bed, Jason, poor Jason. He missed ham and what was it for breakfast? What did your family have for breakfast? You couldn't smell it on your father's shirt when you were sitting there beside him? He came in early to practice, to play for us this morning. I realize he probably didn't come here expecting the whole sermon, but I've just been studying this stuff, and it's been blessing me and challenging me at the same time. So I wanted to, and next week Doug is speaking, and I'm not sure where all he's heading with that. But anyways, thank you for your patience, and I hope that it's been somewhat helpful. Really good to have you guys here. And you too. Jesse, did you spend the night with Bonnie and Jerry and Jason and Kate? Yeah. Nice, nice. Was it peaceful? Oh, good. all except for Jason whining about not being able to have breakfast with the family. Love, joy, and peace. Yeah. Do you want to stand and we'll pray? And you don't have to rush off, although some of you want to rush off and open presents or something. But I encourage you to read the Bible, study the Bible, and allow God to bless you with it. Get in there and dig it out. Dig it out. Keep digging it out. Just because it's the only thing. The truth of the Word is what will prevent us from having a misunderstanding. Remember, last week I talked about the false prophets and the false promise of peace. Woe to you who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, there's some real big warnings in there about, you know, that we can protect ourselves against a false gospel or a false message by understanding what the truth is about these things. So it's really, really important. May God bless you. Let me pray with you. Lord in heaven, thank you for today, for each one that's come, for the opportunity we have to spend this time together. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for what you're doing in our homes, for what you're doing in our churches, what you're doing, Lord, in our communities. We pray for more around here, Lord. We pray for more. And even as we pray for more, Lord, we understand, or we're learning to understand that what that means, that we must be willing to surrender our lives, and we must come under your authority and allow you to have your way in our lives, Lord. And as we do, Lord, that you would bring righteousness and justice and goodness and truth, and that you would bring your peace. Lord, we thank you that you even want to be a part of our lives, that you even want to make us your friends, as opposed to just us continuing to be your enemies. Thank you, Lord, that you say in your word that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that you are long-suffering, and that you want all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we thank you, Lord, that that's your heart, that that's the heart of God, that everyone bow their knee willingly. But Lord, we recognize that willingly or not, that you are the great King. You are the sovereign God, and your will be done, Lord. And may you receive all honor and all glory and all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.